I do ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. The introduction for which is chapter 11, which we read together. And allow me again just to read basically the first and the last verses of Hebrews chapter 11, God's holy word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Then verse 39 and 40, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And our text, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And therein ends our text. But beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, an activity that my wife and I had really grown to enjoy and look forward to as our children were in school in California, each and every one of them participated in cross country, whether it was in junior high or whether it was in high school, and we really grew to enjoy and look forward to a cross country race. Whether it happened to be a local event with just our school and maybe a few other schools, or whether it was the state finals in Fresno, California, it always seemed that there was a very, very unique spirit involved in a cross-country race. Indeed, the parents and the spectators would cheer for their own children, they would cheer for their own school, but also to a degree, at least we found this to be true of ourselves, we would find ourselves cheering also for all of the runners, and even the racers, we learned, even the runners. Many of these kids who had run against each other for a number of years, we found out that they would encourage each other. As they were running side by side, in a sense, it wasn't about who came in ahead of the other one, of course, until you got to the finish line. But they encouraged one another. Come on, keep on going. You can do it. And I was always amazed at the consistent pace and the overall speed of the first place finisher as well. I was always very, very proud of the one who came in last place but never gave up. They all ran with courage. They all ran with a sense of determination. They all ran giving it their all in order to finish the race. And I remember at the state meet in Fresno, California, one fall, one of the girls' races, there was a commotion about 200 to 300 yards from the finish line, and by the time I was able to see what was going on, there was this young lady who apparently simply had given more than she had. And by this time, so close to the end, she was staggering. She was, you know, maybe one step forward off to the side, and then a little bit back, and then a little bit off to this side. She was ready to fall over. She looked delirious. And also by this time, there was a course official who was walking right by her side as close as he was able to get, at least because of the rules, you see. He was not allowed to touch her. He was not allowed to hold her up. But he was there, and along with every spectator that she passed in that last space, he and they encouraged her. They cheered her on with every step. She never quit. She never gave up. And finally, she stumbled across the finish line. The writer of Hebrews talks about a race. It's not a short sprint. It's not the kind in which you can simply give a little burst of energy and you're going to be at the end. We're not talking now about what we said this morning with running away from sin, sprinting as fast as you can away from sin. The race he's talking about is a marathon, a very, very long distance run that lasts a lifetime, from the time that one enters the narrow gate. A race in which all believers, each and every one, participates in running the race of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, who is the narrow gate, who is the only gate, as we have said recently, trusting and believing in Him, being fully convinced and fully certain without a doubt about Him or His saving work, living by faith in Him alone, who is that narrow road, who then alone leads to the finish line of eternal glory that has been secured by Jesus Christ. And you see, beloved, this race is not about who is the fastest. It's not about getting to the finish line any old way you can. It's not about who finishes first. It's not about even that only one gets the prize. It's about how to run, and it's about finishing the race, period. Now, we don't know, as the text says, what is set before us. We don't know, as it's also translated, what is marked out for us. We don't know the life plan, what our life plan looks like that God has planned for us until it unfolds day by day. We don't know whether that path is going to be smooth or rough. We don't know whether we will encounter mountains or valleys. We don't know if we're going to find curves or canyons. We don't know if it's going to be clear or foggy, or whether it'll be stormy, or whether we will enjoy sunshine. Maybe some among us here have experienced all of these sorts of conditions, if you will, in your life's walk so far. We don't know. But in all the conditions of life that we may face, God's Word teaches us how to run. First of all, encouraged by the church. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, of course, it's good, it's appropriate for us to remember the context. The writer of Hebrews is addressing new Christians. He is addressing those boys and girls who were still quite young in the faith, most likely those who were Jewish converts. They were Jews, and they were converted to Christianity. Yeah, you see, at this point, they were on the verge of backsliding. They were on the verge of going backward in their walk with the Lord because of persecution, because of the hardship they were facing, these things that they were facing, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they were flirting with falling back into Judaism. Maybe looking at some of those Judaistic details that were being required of them and wondering, well, is it really so bad? Maybe we do that too at times. We notice what God commands us not to do that are so appealing to us. And we wonder, is it really, really that bad? Would He really mind? They were flirting with falling back into Judaism, into the Old Testament customs and practices like circumcision, which they were told was absolutely necessary in order to be saved. And throughout this epistle, the writer is trying to encourage these Christians in their faith. He was trying to encourage them to stay true to Jesus Christ because He is superior to all else. Because He is the one final sacrifice for sin. Because He is the only one in whom there is salvation. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father except through Him. And therefore, these Jewish Christians are being guaranteed that Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, would indeed bring them to victory. And it was in this context of hardship and persecution and suffering for the faith that these Christians were now being encouraged to consider this great cloud of witnesses that were just placed before them in chapter 11. As we said a bit ago, these heroes of faith, the church of the Old Testament, believers throughout history. Again, a beautiful survey of history. A commentary, if you will, on the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Rahab and David and Samson and all the others. Their faith in that which they could not see. Their conviction about that which they could not see. And of course, we know that there are a number of those who are listed here, and we're familiar with all of them from the Old Testament stories, but we also understand that those who are listed are just a tiny part. They're a tiny part of the whole works of the entire Old Testament church up to that point. And the few that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 represent all of the saints from the beginning of time for us too until this very day, including our brother Persil. All those who have lived and died in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, beloved, this cloud of witnesses is a massive group. The word that is used for cloud here is not talking about those little see-through clouds that you might see on a clear blue day just kind of floating by. It's talking about a thick, dark mass of clouds. Even though our Lord Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen, when you put those few all together, it is a countless number more than the 144,000 that Jehovah's Witnesses say alone will be saved. It's an uncountable number. All you can see, when you put them all together, all you can see are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds me a little bit about the summer of 1995. Our family was living in the Chicagoland area, and on the 3rd of July, we went downtown to watch the 4th of July fireworks. And when the fireworks were over, we had about a mile and a half walk back to the car, along with 750,000 to a million other people, as the news said. And I believe that they were correct. All you could see, for as far as you could see, were heads and shoulders. Just a cloud, a wave of people. The cars couldn't even move. Now, when we talk about witnesses, we can distinguish between two kinds of witnesses. There are those, on the one hand, who see something, who watch something, who observe something happen. Again, like spectators lining a cross-country route, or those who are filling the bleachers, or a stadium, or an auditorium for an athletic event, or maybe a musical, or a concert of some sort, or those who are cheering the crowd on, those whom they are watching. But on the other hand, there are those who witness of something, those who witness about, who testify about something. And that's how we are to understand these witnesses here. This cloud of Old Testament witnesses, you see, are not, as it were, sitting in an arena watching and witnessing at that time the Hebrew Christians' race of faith, nor are they sitting in some sort of arena watching and witnessing our race of faith, cheering us on. That's not how we are to understand this. Instead, God recorded the history of these well-known believers and their stories by which they witness, by which they testify, by which they give evidence to and encourage the Hebrew Christians back then and us still today of their lives of faith and of God's faithfulness. They are examples to you and me of faith. Examples of the victorious life of faith by God's grace. And their lives, their works, their sufferings, their deaths, and some of them were gruesome. It is recorded in history that Isaiah was sawn in two. But their lives, their works, their sufferings, their deaths all testify to their own faith. And they all testify that living a life of faith in Jesus Christ, being sure of what they hope for, being convicted and certain of what they cannot see, that it is possible. They still, for you and me today, are witnesses to God's faithfulness in their lives, even and especially when the path ahead looked dangerous and unknown, even when it didn't make any sense, even if it was to cost them their lives, they still trusted and obeyed. The Hebrew Christians, in the midst of uncertainty and strife, were not to give up. They were not to quit. They were not to slow down, but they were to be encouraged and inspired by God's faithfulness demonstrated through the members of the church throughout the ages. And beloved, we too, we face challenges and hardships. We face temptations to sin. Oh, how we know that. As someone has said, we're all pushing a wheelbarrow in front of us, full of the hardships and the difficulties and the temptations, lust and longings and all kinds of things. Pushing a wheelbarrow before us. We face the challenges and hardships and temptations in our Christian walk that would make us weary and uncertain. We face difficulties like financial hardship or loneliness or the pain of fractured relationships. or the worry of an erring child. We are called to deal with the difficulty of sickness and the hurt of loss. And at times like that, it seems that God does not care. It seems like He's not even near. But especially in times like that, we are to look to the Word of God and we are to be encouraged by what He has done, especially preserving the line leading to Jesus Christ through these heroes listed. And we are also to be inspired by our believing loved ones and friends who have already gone to be with the Lord, whose testimony of faith is left behind for you and me, their faith in life and in death, running the race of faith encouraged by the church. And that means too, beloved, that even among us here, we are to be encouraged by one another. And we are to be an encouragement to one another. Are you, am I, being an encouragement to one another? Or are we so often more of a discouragement by way of petty arguments and fights and negativity or those kinds of things? Running the race of faith, encouraged by the church, but secondly, equipped for endurance. As the text goes on, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, or run with perseverance, as it's also translated. Running the race of faith, equipped for endurance, on the set course. Again, as the text says, the race that is set before us, or the race that is marked out for us, which is known by God. Again, He planned it. Our days have been set by Him. He knows every single detail of your life and mine. We don't, again, until it unravels. And oftentimes it's a surprise to us. But be comforted, because it's no surprise to Him. And we are equipped by Him to face the surprises and to face that which is unknown without excess baggage. Again, this is where the analogy of running a race is so good for us. Get rid of the excess weight to run better, to run more efficiently, to run more effectively. Maybe that's a few extra pounds. Get rid of the body weight. Maybe it's finding lighter clothing or a better pair of shoes. As well, eliminating whatever would slow one down. The warm-ups, you see, the warm-ups are just for that. They're for warming up. You don't wear them for the competition. Or the people of the writer's day, their long robes that would get tangled. The legs would get tangled in them. Running, equipped for endurance without excess baggage. Lay aside every weight, or as it's also translated, lay aside everything that hinders. Everything that would hold you back, that would slow you and me down, that would weigh us down. And now this particular phrase is not talking necessarily about sin. It's not talking necessarily about those things that are sinful in themselves. But it's talking about things that might not be sinful in themselves, but would still take our minds and our eyes and our hearts off of our Lord Jesus Christ and off of the Christian life set before us. Those things that might keep us from making progress in our walk of faith. Those things that might hinder us from growing in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things that would cause us to be consumed, for example, with busyness, all kinds of activities. That's how Satan loves to work. He wants to keep us so very busy that we don't even have time to think about God. That we don't even have time to think about devotions or our walk with the Lord throughout the day. Or becoming consumed with our hobbies. Again, things that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. Or position and prestige, or simply anything that would become the goal or the focus of your life or mine, anything that would become that which we live for or that which drives us, or simply anything that would cause us to compromise our Christian faith, that which would strip our involvement in kingdom work, that which would steal our worship time, that which would cause us to fail to set a godly example for our children. Lay aside every weight And that excess baggage also includes the sin that clings so closely or so easily entangles. That which controls one tightly, that which would take one captive or easily distract us or cause us to disobey and fall. And make no mistake about it, beloved, this includes besetting sins. You know what a besetting sin is. It is a sin that you and I secretly enjoy, maybe publicly enjoy. But a sin, we know it's wrong, but we just enjoy it so much we just can't seem to give it up. But there are all kinds of examples of sin that clings so closely. It could be pornography or gambling. It could be excessive liberty with alcohol. It could be selfishness or gossip or being two-faced. It could be laziness. It could be the fear of others. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about really narcissism, the love of self, and materialism, the love of money, and hedonism, the love of pleasure. And loving these kinds of things all more than or in the place of God. I remember hearing once that back in the 1930s there was a code of ethics in the movie industry. And that code of ethics included the fact that nothing was to be included in a movie production that would attack the morality of anyone who watched it. No sex, drugs, violence, homosexuality, you name it. What's happened? Obviously, that code of ethics has gone out the window. It seems it's been replaced with another code of ethics that something must be included in every movie or TV show that would attack the morality of someone. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 21, verse 34 says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." And Paul in Colossians 3, verse 8 says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Put them away. Put away ungodly worry and anxiety. You see, beloved, there is so much that would cause us to become spiritually weighed down and lethargic and sluggish and in danger and cause carelessness on that narrow road. See, believers travel. Believers run the race of faith. Each one is engaged in that race. And each and every believer is engaged in that race either with or without the excess baggage. And we are called by God in His Word to throw it off, to throw off the weight, to throw off the sin, to deal with it radically. How? To be vigilant, recognizing and confessing these things, trusting in the forgiving grace of God for Jesus' sake. It's not like a Ronco oven where you set it and forget it. That's not what the Christian life is all about. But the Christian life is a life of vigilance. A conscious striving, consciously striving to live without these things. And consciously striving to replace them with godly character and godly habits and godly friends that would encourage us in our walk with the Lord and things that are pleasing to God. But most of all, and what then makes points 1 and 2 possible, again, running the race of faith, encouraged by the church, running the race of faith, equipped for endurance, and what makes this possible then is found in our third point, running the race of faith, engaged with the object of faith. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Engaged with the very object of our faith, looking to Jesus, being fixated on Jesus, our focus being on the greatest witness. Again, we do receive encouragement from that cloud of witnesses and from one another. But our focus is to be on the greatest witness, the one on whom our faith is founded. The text says He is the founder, or we can say the author and the perfecter of our faith. Our faith depends on Jesus Christ from start to finish. He begins it in one's heart by the working of the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who will make it sight, because he has secured the goal of our faith, the glorious inheritance, the eternal life, the things still today hoped for, in a sense, those things not seen. And we know that they are true in him because he is the one in whom we see ultimate endurance. The text again says he endured the cross, despising its shame. Despising the shame of the cross. You see, beloved, when you are tempted to think that God cannot help you with the difficulties of life, or when you are tempted to think that he will not forgive your sin because it's just too horrible. And that's what Satan would have us understand. That's what he would have us believe and struggle with. When you are tempted in that way, beloved, look to the cross of Jesus. Gaze upon the cross of Jesus and see that there is nothing that God cannot and will not do for those who trust in him. He despised its shame. That shame of the cross really was its shame in the eyes of men. The cross, we know, was reserved for the lowest of the low, is reserved for thieves and murderers, for the scum of the earth. In Deuteronomy 21, Moses says the one hanged there was considered to be accursed of God. But he despised the shame of the cross, that shame that was in the eyes of men, as if he said, I don't care what man thinks, I've got work to do. And I'm going to do it. Our Lord Jesus, beloved, is the example of ultimate suffering, endured not for himself, but for his people, because of the joy set before him. Indeed, there was joy for him. The glory of the authority of the right hand of God and the exalted name that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. But you see, that's not the joy that our Lord Jesus focused on, I believe. But the joy that was set before him included his joy for you and me. And that joy, beloved, was that he secured a glorious life at the finish of the race. His joy was that he saw beyond the suffering that he would endure. He saw beyond the cost that he would pay to the glory of God. And he saw beyond that to a future of redemptive blessing for you and for me, that we in him might run successfully. From whom then we receive strength for the race. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He endured from sinners, and ultimately he endured the greatest hostility from his own Father in heaven. Indeed, the writer has been concerned throughout this letter about these new Christians becoming weary and tired and discouraged. For example, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we read, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And that's why we are to have a godly concern for each other. That's why we are to have a godly concern for the spiritual lives and souls of one another. We are to have an earnest desire and a love for the soul of each and every one that God has placed around us, and to treat each other as such. Indeed, beloved, Jesus Christ is our example of endurance. He says we might. Paul says we will suffer persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet whatever persecution we might be called upon to suffer, whatever hardship or difficulty we might face, it's only temporary. While, as Paul rightly says, the joy that awaits us is for eternity. And we are to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, letting nothing distract us. Like Peter when he was walking on the water. Boys and girls, you know that story. When Peter was fixed on Jesus, when Jesus was the only object of his attention, Peter was walking on the water. But the moment he became distracted, the moment his focus was turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment he began to consider the waves and the winds, he began to sink. Our Lord Jesus alone is proof. He is a guarantee that he will lead his believers to the end of the race. You see, beloved, without Jesus Christ, there is no confidence. In fact, apart from him, there is no race. Only a shortcut to the danger and destruction and horror of hell. Oh, we will be tempted to follow the paths of sin, and we will face the effects of sin. We will face the danger of sin. Yet for all who trust in and give their life to Jesus Christ, he will rescue, he will restore us. He has promised to never leave or forsake his people. Well, the world says that there is no Jesus, there is no Savior, and that if you're thinking there is one and believing that there is one, you're just wasting your time, because proof that there is none are the hardships and the difficulties and the hurts of life, debt and death and all kinds of horrible things. All of these are proof that there is no God, because if there was a loving God, certainly he would never let these things happen. But we know, don't we, as we considered somewhat this morning, that because of our own sin, we deserve nothing good from him. We deserve only to be destroyed by God every day. Yet our Lord Jesus gave his all for us. And when we do face the difficulties and the hardships and the persecution of life, our God says in the midst of those, "Do you trust me? My child, do you trust me? Even if this were to cost you your life, do you trust me that my son's joy is for you?" All that we have is a gift from God, especially the gift of faith in Jesus Christ and being sure, being convicted and certain that we are already victorious in him. Beloved, the race of faith mapped out and set by Jesus Christ leads to only one place, and that is being raised up with him forever in the glory of heaven. And therefore, no matter the race marked out for any one of us, whatever might be included in that race, in Christ Jesus, each and every one of God's people will say with Paul one day, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Let's pray.